If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 16, and we'll continue on our journey here. And as you're turning here, I'd like to welcome Michelle Lamport, who's over here. Would you wave your hand up? Great. Michelle is the third new member that we have today, so God's growing the family. That's pretty exciting, right? Yeah, awesome stuff. So Luke 16, we're going to jump right in. We have a ton to do today. I don't have time to go back and rehearse, recount what we did last week, do some review, but if you missed it, then I encourage you to jump on the iTunes or on the website and check that out. We're going to jump right in today and continue on. So Luke 16, verse 14. Luke 16, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. Now, all these things is what we don't have time to cover today. So if you're lost, then sucks to be you. Heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. So the him is Jesus. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Here's in essence what he's saying. Last week we covered the topic that Jesus is in charge of our lives, and he tells us that we're managers, that we're stewards, and we steward everything that is entrusted to us. And the topic we looked at last week was money. So Jesus is in essence saying here, look, Pharisees, you've overheard this, and you appear to be people who handle money well. You give it away in public, but really you have wicked hearts. You do that just so other people will look at you. Now, that's a very quick summary. Now, he's going to build on that today in a very kind of odd way. And this passage is incredibly complex. It's filled with emotion for us, and it's going to conjure up all kinds of issues. We're going to pick a massive scab today. So I'm just going to warn you ahead of time. And my only job today is to try and be faithful to what God says. So I hope that we can hear him, and there'll be ample opportunity to talk about this and answer questions later, so afterwards, so I'd love to do that. But Jesus is going to take this idea that you appear to love money, but really you have wicked hearts, and you don't follow me, and he's going to illustrate that in a particular way. All right, so verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John, but since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Really complex argument here. Let me see if I can summarize it very quickly so we can get to the issue at hand. Jesus is essentially saying the period of the law and the prophets, so the Old Testament period, has now passed. He says, you look like people on the outside that love the law of God, that follow the law of God, that are dedicated to the law of God. But if you really wore that, then you would follow me. That's what Jesus is getting at. You see, the Old Testament was meant to be a temporary period of time from its very beginning. It was meant to give the law, so to show what God's like. It was meant to give the law to tell us how we're supposed to live. But inherent in that was the reality that we'd all fail, that we cannot live up to the commands of God. And so the law also contained a promise, and that promise is especially seen in the prophets. That promise was that there would be someone who would come that could fulfill the law and that would ultimately take our place, and that was Jesus, okay? So great timing here as we're right before Easter and we're looking at this issue of how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He's the promise given in the prophets. And so what Jesus says is God's word, authority of God. What Jesus says is what God says is what God says. So it's kind of a simple idea, but the Pharisees wanted to reject Jesus and claim the law, but they couldn't do that. They had to take it all. So that's in essence what he's getting at. And now he's going to use an illustration, or he's going to use a particular area of life to say, if you're going to claim the law, if you're going to claim to follow the truth of God, then you've got to claim my teaching. Because I'm God. So that's where he's going to go, and he's going to pick a hard area of life to do that. And we're going to spend the rest of our time together talking about one verse. So that verse is verse 18. He says this, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Wow. All right, I warned you. Tough topic, tough area of life, and we're going to see what this means. But before we really tear into it, let me try and lay some ground rules so we don't kill each other today. All right? So, divorce, remarriage is a topic that strikes every single one of us in the room. All of us have been impacted in some way or another by divorce and remarriage. Every single person in the room. Maybe you've been divorced yourself. Maybe you're remarried to somebody that's divorced. Maybe your parents split. Maybe you have close friends that are no longer together. Maybe you're a kid and you have a friend whose parents are going through a hard time. All of us here have been impacted by this topic. It is universally relevant, right? So we have to deal with this incredibly delicately because we're dealing with something that emotionally has affected everybody in the room. So we're going to try and look at this both faithfully to the text, but also in a loving, kind, delicate way, because this is not an abstract theological idea. It's real life. Rubber hits the road for all of us. So we're going to deal with it in that way. Second, we're going to look at what the Bible says about divorce. And I'm going to try and summarize it for you in one sermon. Really big, complex topic, but we're going to try and see what God says. It is, Scripture tells us many, many, many times divorce is a sin. But before we deal with that, I want to tell you very clearly, emphatically, that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Divorce is a sin just like any other sin. If we get divorced and we shouldn't, then it's an issue that we need to confess before God. Just like if we lie or steal or cheat or are mean to our spouse or don't witness or anything else like that. It's all in the same class, the same category of things that have fallen short of God's desire. So if you're here today and you're a divorced person, then God is not somehow wringing his hands in heaven saying, "I'm absolutely done with you forever because you did that." That's not the way God works, right? Okay, so yes, this is a major issue, but this is not an issue that life is forever ruined and God is forever unhappy if you somehow mess it up. So I think that's important for us to understand. And finally, and I don't know how to really say this, but let me try to spit it out. In every case where this issue comes up, it is always complex. There is never a case where a marriage has gotten to the point of considering this that they just somehow stumbled into it one day. It's always come with a host of issues. It's always come with a room full of baggage. And so we can't ever treat this like a simple math problem. Okay? There are clear teachings of Scripture of when is divorce okay, when is it not? And we're going to look at those. But we're dealing with people's lives, not with an equation. And in every case, we've got to sit down and talk to people and delicately look at the issues, try to understand the whole story, and not just treat people like, well, you have this, check, then you're okay. You don't, then you're out. We can't do that, right? We're dealing with people. We've got to be loving and compassionate. So with those caveats, if you will, let's read the passage again and see if we can understand what God's telling us. So here's what he says, verse 18. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Now, for that to make any sense at all, I mean, for it not to just totally go over our heads and us think Jesus is a complete lunatic, look at how the real world exists now. We've got to go way, 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 way back and do some homework and consider what the purpose of marriage is. Because if we don't get that, then the issue of divorce and remarriage isn't going to make any sense. So why does marriage exist? What is it for? Well, we could spend a month worth of Sundays just looking at that. But a few big ideas for you, and then we'll consider how it relates. First, what is marriage not? What is it? Why does it not exist? Well, I poked fun a few weeks ago at Jerry Maguire. You complete me, that idea. That's not what marriage is for. Marriage isn't to take a half of a person and to complete them. That's not what it's for. Marriage is taking two whole people and making them one. So it's actually the opposite idea. Marriage also isn't to provide you with the most important relationship you have. If you look for a person to fill that role, you'll always be disappointed. God is ultimately the one who takes that seat. And finally, marriage isn't to give you meaning. It isn't to provide you with some area of fulfillment in your life. God is ultimately the one who does that. And I would guess that those are the most common areas of life that people think I'm getting married for. And those aren't the ones. There are other reasons, though. And let me see if I can summarize three of them for you. There's many, many, many reasons for marriage. But three of the biggest ones given in the Bible include these. First, companionship or friendship. If we go all the way back to Genesis, we find that God created the world. He created man and woman. And first, he created just man. And throughout his creation, God said after he created something, "This is good. This is good. This is good." And then when he created just one human being and they were all alone, he said what? "This is not good." That's the first time God ever said something wasn't good. He said it's not good for people to exist alone, to be alone. Now, originally, he said that in reference to there being only one human being, his name was Adam, and his partner, him needing Eve. God created us, men and women, in his image. He created us to be in community with other people. And so part of the way that's expressed and fulfilled is in the marriage relationship. Genesis 2:18 says, "The Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. So I will make a helper suitable for him." So one of the core reasons that marriage exists is to provide companionship or friendship. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody's life will be fulfilled by marriage. That's not God's plan. He tells us later on that some people are given the gift of singleness. John Stott, one of my favorite authors, died recently. He was single his entire life. He believed that God had called him to be single so he could devote more energy to his ministries and to church than he would have if he had a spouse and kids to take care of. Anybody heard of John Stott? A lot of you. You probably didn't know that about him. That's not something he expressed and talked about a whole lot. But he lived a really long life and lived it without a spouse. Incredibly fruitful life and full of joy. So it's possible that God's will for you is not to be married. But the majority of us in this room, you will be married, you have been married, or you're already married. So this topic today we're going to look at specifically from that angle. But if you're not married, it's not as though God is saying to you, it's not good that you're alone, because he's provided other ways to have a companionship. And chiefly that can happen through the ministry of the church. So one reason marriage exists, though, is for friendship, for companionship. A second reason we find also in Genesis 1, and that's for procreation. Verse 28 says, "And God blessed them. And God said to them," this is Adam and Eve, "be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the ground." So God's charge to Adam and Eve was to manage the earth, and to make and to fill the earth. So Adam and Eve were like, well, that's a rough job, but somebody's got to do it. And they went about their task. And now the earth is filled. There's people all over the place. So deep within the reason for marriage, for the marriage bond, is to provide a place for little people to be born and to be raised up. And the best place for that to happen is in a marriage bond, where a man and a woman have come together and said, we're going to be together forever, and we're going to raise people up to follow God. That's part of the reason marriage exists. Now last, and probably most important, we find in Ephesians chapter 5. And we find there that marriage is ultimately a picture of the gospel. And it's kind of an odd passage. You've heard it because we looked at it together a few months ago. But let me just read it to you again. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." You'll notice here that Paul is weaving back and forth between what? Between two ideas. One is marriage, the other is the church. He's taking them and he's weaving them together because they're that interrelated. Now listen to the rest of what he says. "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, we covered this in depth, but just to remind you, ultimately, marriage is an expression of Jesus and his church. And it is meant to be this graphic public portrayal of how much Christ loves us. And it's not the man is like Christ and the wife isn't. It's that both are. And let me see if I can explain that real briefly. As a wife lovingly supports and blesses and follows her husband, she is like Christ because Christ does that. He lovingly supports and follows the Father's will, right? And as a husband lovingly sacrifices for his wife, as he lovingly leads her and cares for her, then he is like Christ does that for us. And so it's meant to be this give and take, this constant picture and portrayal of Jesus, the way Jesus is towards the Father, the way Jesus is towards us as his people. So ultimately, that's what marriage exists for. So if we take those three ideas, that marriage is for companionship, that marriage is for procreation, that marriage is for a gospel picture, a portrayal of the gospel, then we come to this passage in Luke, and we can see why Jesus would take a hard stance on divorce, can't we? The friendship is shattered when divorce occurs. Procreation is messed up because you lose the context in which that is supposed to occur. And then you have kids that live in the reality of a split home. And then the gospel picture, most serious, the picture of Jesus loving us sacrificially, unconditionally, is severely harmed. So you can understand why Jesus would take this view on divorce and remarriage. So God's big idea, God's overarching understanding of marriage is that it's supposed to last forever. And that he says to us, stay together. The marriage bond is that important. That's the way that God looks at it. Now, nothing could be more countercultural, right? I mean, there's not an idea that runs more against the grain of how our society works. And so I realize you're full of objections, full of them. But let's see if we can look at what God says in particular. In another passage, Jesus said this, Matthew 19. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" So where is he going? He's going all the way back to the beginning, saying part of the very makeup of your body, male and female, gets back to this issue. He said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now, here's where it gets more complicated. God's overarching big idea for marriage is stay together. Don't run away. Work it out. It's not always going to be easy, but work it out. That's the big idea. But underneath that, it gets more complex. Is divorce ever not sinful? Yes. Scripture clearly gives two cases in which divorce isn't sinful. Two situations in which God does say this is allowed. And so I want us to look at those today. In Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, for time's sake, we won't turn there, but you might want to write those down and look at them later. In Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, Jesus gives an exception to this no divorce, this firm no divorce stance that he takes. And he says in both cases, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, that when there has been sexual immorality or sexual sin in a marriage, then divorce is permitted. He uses a specific word. It's the word porneia. It's the Greek word porneia. Everybody say that with me. Porneia. All right. What word do you think we get from that? Pornography. Okay. So you're familiar with the term. Many of us are intimately familiar with the term. Okay. Porneia. Porneia is sort of a junk drawer term. If you picture a desk, it says porneia on it. We open it up. Inside of it is full of any kind of illicit sexual sin that you can possibly think of. Now, I could go through a list, but here would be the problem with that. I would miss one, and somebody in the room would say, well, I'm all right, because he didn't say that one. Okay? So, just think any sexual activity, any sexual viewing, any sexual anything outside of the male-female bond of a marriage relationship is off limits. It's wrong. So God says, when that takes place outside of man, woman enjoying each other, enjoying the relationship that God has given them, then that opens up the opportunity for divorce to occur in a non-sinful way. Now, why? Why would there be that exception? Well, sex is far more than a physical act. There's far more to it than we realize as people living in a sexual crazed culture. Sex is actually emotional, physical, mental, and spiritual. And the sex act itself joins two people together. So every time you have sex with somebody outside of a marriage bond, then you're taking a little part of you and breaking it off, and you're giving it to another person. And so God views that act or any illicit sexual activity outside of marriage as a breaking of the marriage covenant. And so he says divorce is allowed because you've already broken the covenant. You've already messed this up. Now, I have seen many people who have gone through that experience get back together, work it out. I believe fully that that's the best case scenario, is that even where that sin occurs, that people forgive, and if the behavior stopped, they reconcile. That's the best case scenario, right? But it's not always possible. There's cases where this is repeated. There's cases where it's so heinous that you just can't hardly get your brain around, even if you forgive, that you reconcile. So the first exception that God gives is that. It's porneia. And it's something, if you go through that experience, then you've got to work through. So that's the first one. The second one we find in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7 gives another condition in which divorce is not sinful. This one's a little confusing. And again, I won't turn there for time's sake, but let me see if I can explain it. Let's say that you're the wife and you're Christian and you are married to a husband who's not Christian. And your ultimate goal in that marriage should be what? What do you think? Should be to win your husband to the Lord. Now, you're not going to get there by annoying them to death. You're not going to get them by beating them over the head with a Bible. You're not going to get there by leaving tracks all over the house. Okay? But your ultimate goal ought to be to live in such a wonderful way that you portray Christ in the home. And that the husband is won over through seeing a changed life. Through seeing a life that's so radically different than his, that he wants to come to Christ. Now, that's a lot of pressure, isn't it? That's a ton of pressure. And there's a lot of people in the room that are probably in that scenario. It's very, 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 very common. So what do you do? Well, you got to take a long view. You got to look for the 10, 20, 30, 40 year plan, not the 2 month plan. And just be faithful in depending on God every day, living in the power of the Spirit, trusting that God has to be the one to change your husband's heart. So that's the ultimate goal. But let's say your husband, you come home from church one day and your husband says, look, I'm sick and tired of this. It's either Jesus or me. There's not going to be two men. You can't take the kids to church anymore. You can't go to church anymore. You're a freak. You got to leave that Jesus junk alone, or I'm out of here. So what happens in that scenario? Well, that wife is obligated to say, I don't want that. I don't want to split. I don't want kids without their father or their mother. I love you. I'm devoted to you. But I cannot do that. Jesus has to be first, and I will continue to follow him. I hope that doesn't mean this marriage is over, but Jesus has got to be first. That's what she must say, right? And if she does that and the husband leaves, then what 1 Corinthians 7 says is that an unbeliever deserting a believer is no fault of the believers. So that believer has not somehow sinned in the case where a non-believer left her. So that's the other scenario. And it happens. Being married, being unequally yoked, being in a marriage where one person follows Jesus and the other doesn't is incredibly hard. And many, many, many times it doesn't work out. It's even hard to be married to somebody that doesn't hold the same views of Scripture that you do. The absolute best marriages, studies have found, are cases where husband and wife hold the same theological beliefs. Not just we believe there's a God, but we follow the same God and believe the same big things about that big God. So those are the two conditions that God says divorce is allowed. Divorce is permissible. Divorce is not sinful. Porneia, illicit sexual sin, and an unbeliever leaving a believer. That's it. That's it. There's no other cases in which God says, that's okay. He says, go for it. So, that brings up a whole bunch of questions, I'm sure. And I'm going to stay after, and I'd love to visit with any of you that want to. I've asked the staff if they would hang afterwards, see if we can answer your questions. But to end today, real quick, I want to give some practical suggestions to you. Because I realize that our culture sets the bar of divorce right here. We have no default divorces. We have one person wants out and you get out, no questions asked. That's the way things work. And Jesus has just set the bar way, 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 way up here. Way up here. So a few suggestions to you. To those of you who are not married in the room but you want to be, let me give you a few suggestions. Watch out for Harold and Nora, all right? They're going to catch you, okay? No, really. Seek God more than you seek a spouse. Don't let your highest quest in life be to get a ring on your finger. That can't become the most important thing in your life. Understand that your identity, your significance, your value, your meaning come from being a son or daughter of God. They don't come from being called husband or wife. So seek God more. Seek God first. And then, as you've done that, then set the standard really high for the kind of person you're going to marry. Whether you're 15 or 50 and you're wanting to get married, set the bar high. Don't settle. You get one shot at this. This isn't like buying a car, all right? You don't go and make a purchase and then trade it in later if you don't like it anymore, or if it gets old, if it doesn't smell new anymore, all right? You get one chance. Do this well. Do this well. If somebody is not worth marrying, then they're not worth dating. The purpose for dating is preparation for marriage, right? You're trying this out. So don't date somebody that you don't think you'd marry. So set the bar high and stick to your guns. I also want to encourage you to learn from people who are married now and who are doing it well. Part of the blessing we have of being a multicultural, multi-generational body of believers is that we can learn from each other. So find somebody here in the body of Christ who's married, who's doing it well, and hang out with them. Learn from them. One of the problems with chopping up life groups the way we've done it is that we've stuck people who are all alike in the same room. And that cuts down the ways we can learn across the generations from each other. So work hard at getting around people you don't know. And
who are different than you, who are part of a different generation than you, so that you can learn from them. Harold and Nora, how many years have you been married? 55. You celebrated it while you were here. Incredibly dear, wonderful folks. Hang out with them, okay? There's many more like them. A few more suggestions for those of you who are not married, but you want to be. Don't make the enormous mistakes of fornication and cohabitation. There's two really big words we don't use very much. What's fornication? Sex outside of marriage. Don't do it. God says this is a no-no. Now, why? Is God a prude? Does God want to limit your pleasure? Does God think it's gross? No. Here's why God says sex is only to exist in marriage. I think it's because he knows if you get to that part of a relationship too quick, then your thinking capacity goes out the window. Because here's the reality. A relationship can exist on sex for a while. If you meet somebody and you hook up and you're having sex and you don't really know them and you haven't had enough time to look at both their good qualities and their bad qualities to get to know their character and the sex is really good, then what's going to happen? You're going to ignore all the bad stuff. You're not even going to see it. And for a while, this relationship's going to be wonderful. And all you want to do is be together. But eventually, the sex isn't going to do it for you anymore. It's not going to be as exciting and new and fresh. And then you're going to be stuck with somebody who has got all these issues that you didn't see, you didn't recognize. So God says, sex is wonderful, but save it for later so that you can lay the proper groundwork. Don't mess that up. If you're not with somebody right now, then view your purity, view your relationship with God, view getting this marriage correct as so important that you're willing to forego that for the right time. It'll make it so much better. Now, what about cohabitation? I can't turn to a verse in the Bible and tell you it is a sin to live with somebody before you're married to them. It's not there. But if you live with somebody before you're married, what are you going to be doing? Okay? So we can pass it off from that point. There is no one in the room who has the strength to not do that. You don't sleep in the same bed and cuddle and not end up, right? It doesn't work. It's not possible. It's not going to happen. Don't fool yourself and think you're strong enough. You're not. That's not the way you're made. Now, there's a whole other issue, though. Cohabitation is not practice for marriage. It's practice for divorce. The statistics for divorce are through the roof if you live together before you're married. Again, why? Because you've fast-forwarded everything. You've sped it up. You've skipped what the relationship needs in order to develop. So don't make that mistake. Now, does that mean if you've done that and you're married, you're destined to fail? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not talking to you right now. I'm talking to those who are not in that situation yet. So try to get this stuff right on the front end. And your chances of success in marriage are much, much greater. Now, to those of you who are married, let me encourage you to take the God-given roles that God gives you that are laid out in Scripture, that apply to every culture, to look at those and take those very, very, very seriously. Because if you do, your chances of having a great marriage, of it working, of it succeeding, are incredibly strong because you'll be doing it God's way. And we've covered what those are, so I won't do it today. But remember, take Scripture's view of how you're supposed to live as a man and a woman and live that out. And then put safeguards in your lives to help you and to protect you from getting tripped up on the things that will cause failure. And enjoy your spouse. Be friends. Spend time together. Love each other dearly. Fulfill those purposes of marriage. Keep dating. Marriage ought to be a wonderful thing, right? But it takes work, and it's going to take work forever. Every marriage will have ups and downs. So in closing, to those of you who are in a tough season in your marriage right now, I hope you don't take what we've looked at today and say, well, that means God says I got to just grit my teeth and bear this and just muscle through it and pray the other one dies before I do so I can have a few good years at the end. Right? I hope you don't take that view as you look at marriage. You laugh, but I've known people like that. It happens. It happens. Now, it's happening less and less and less and less because our standards, our morals are becoming less and less and less. But it still happens. So, if you're in trouble, if you're having a hard time, if things are difficult right now, don't take this as God beating you over the head saying you are destined to have a hard life. I don't believe that. These rules, these standards, these obligations that God's given us are ultimately for our own good. They're for our own joy. So if you're in a spot where things are difficult, don't go it alone. We want to help you. We want to be a resource for you. We want to assist you. So go to somebody in your gospel community or your life group and say, we need help. And sit down together with people. Come to us as leadership. Let us see if we can help you. If you don't want to get counseling from folks in your church, we'll help pair you up with people outside the church who will do a great job. But don't grit and bear it. And don't think it can't get better, because it can. I have never, ever once seen a relationship where a man has said, I want to seek God and God be first. And a woman say, I want to seek God and God be first. And that marriage not be able to work. Never once, not a single time. Because as a man and a woman grows closer to Jesus, who are they going to grow closer to? Their spouse. So marriage ought to be a place where we flourish, friends, because we get what it's for. But that doesn't mean that all of us in the room who are married aren't going to have spots where we need help. So if you need help, don't leave today without getting that help. Let us be a support and a blessing. You're not going to get condemnation here. So Jesus speaks to real issues, doesn't he? He speaks to the things that we face. And if we say we love God, then we're going to do what he says. We're going to do it in his strength and for his glory. Let me pray, then you're dismissed, and we'll be standing up here. We'd love to visit with you. God, tough topic, emotional topic. I don't have any question that we've just yanked off some major scabs, that people are hurting and they have questions. God, to those here who are not married but want to be, I would pray that if that's your will, that you'd bless them with a godly spouse who would help them become more like Christ. God, for those who are married but that's not ultimately your plan, help them know that. Help them rest in that. Help them be okay with that. Give them companionship and friendship elsewhere, Lord. Father, to those of us who are married in the room, Father, our quest, our aim, our desire ought to be to have a marriage that so beautifully pictures Jesus and the church that people could look at it and say, I want that. And that it be even evangelistic. So God, I pray for the marriages in this room that you would protect them. God, that you would strengthen them. That none in this room would fail. That they would all be strong, that they would all glorify you. And Father, for those that are in a tough spot today, I pray that folks would get help. I pray that husbands here in the room would take the lead. So often we're the knuckleheads in the marriage. We're the people who are prideful, the people who won't get help, the people who don't follow you, the people who abdicate our role. God, I pray that that wouldn't be true. That we'd humbly step out and seek help. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.